The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We are on Roman numeral 5, at the top of page 6 is what I've got, dealing with the humanity of Christ in the hypostatic union. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. This is one of the fundamental things that Paul taught the Corinthians, that if you examined yourself rightly, that you would not be judged by God. That does not, of course, preclude discipline for a wayward child, but it does mean that if we will take care of the issues of the Christian life, then God does not have to deal with us, and of course, we don't come under judgment. So that is why we are here, is to study, and we recognize that in order to do so, that we have to be in fellowship. And this is accomplished in two simple ways. One, the fellowship process was established at the point of salvation, called abiding, when you believed in Christ, but it is broken when you commit personal sin. And so when we commit personal sins, although these have been paid for by Christ, we simply cite a legal precedent. That is what 1 John 1:9 is all about. It is a legal precedent, and God, being a righteous judge, recognizes that the penalty for sins has already been paid. So therefore, there is nothing owing. And so the reality is he is free to forgive because Christ has already taken the penalty for those sins, and we are free to be back in fellowship simply upon the matter of confession. No works involved, just as there were no works involved at salvation. It was entirely of faith. And so that is what is under attack in the angelic conflict, is our faith. We recognize that as the end approaches, we know that men's hearts are going to be failing them because of fear. Believers, if they are being refined, that involves pressure and testing. And so we recognize that while we're on the right side of this, it is still difficult. So we definitely need the comfort and encouragement of the scriptures. And that is what we are here to study. So time to make sure you're ready. Rebound if you need to. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the focus we are supposed to have on the things above. We recognize that the angelic conflict is designed to distract us, to discourage us, to take our minds off the things that are important, the things that are eternal, and to focus it on the temporal things of life that come and go. We recognize, however, that the cosmos is constantly in a state of flux. It is deteriorating, and that it ultimately is facing catastrophe, the likes of which it has never seen. We hope that this movement of the bear is the prelude to what we will see in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and that the destruction of the human race under Daniel's 70th week may well be on our doorstep. We thank you for that in spite of the pain and suffering in the world, that you are still the King of glory, and that you are working all things according to the counsel of your own will. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, yeah, we're on point 5 here, major point 5, dealing with the humanity of Christ and the hypostatic union. We have already dealt with the reality of his deity in the hypostatic union. And of course, under the principle, the Chalcedonian box, we recognize that these two always remain distinct, but they are united in a single person. So we had gotten down, I believe, to point subpoint I, having looked at all the things that prove as humanity that he suffered every emotional and physical pain that we see in other normal human beings, that there was nothing that he appeared to be exempt from, up to and including, of course, an ignominious death on a cross. So we're at point I, the fact that he possessed a physical body. is documented by the fact that people could see and touch him. And in fact, really, until heresy developed later, nobody at the first advent thought Jesus was anything but human. It's not a matter of his humanity that they questioned. They were soundly opposed to the idea that he could be deity. That they didn't care for. So Luke chapter 7, verse 38, this is the woman at the house of Simon the Pharisee. She brought this alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And so it's pretty evident she didn't get up and say, "Oh man, this is a phantom. There's nobody here." Simon would have been right there watching all of this, of course, and would have been very cognizant of it. And as we know, Simon was critical of this. So if there had been anything even remotely odd about this, odd about Jesus, I think he would have brought it up. Also, John chapter 12, verse 21. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Again, as if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, this was one of the first disciples who joined him, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so the implication is they could, that they could see him, and he was there. I don't know that they ever got to see him. We're not ever told about that. But we certainly are. They certainly came to see him. So following the resurrection here, it is evident that Jesus still manifested a tangible physical body. Now, there's more to that physical body than our bodies. The resurrection body is different. It has apparently a far greater power and capacity than somewhat we can even imagine right now. Because he appeared to be able to materialize and dematerialize at will. Whether we'll be able to do that, I don't know. It doesn't really much matter, I don't think. Luke here, 24, verse 39. And this is here, as they have returned off of the Emmaus Road there, where they had run into Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. He, in some way, veiled his person, so that they didn't recognize him. But when they get back, they're telling about him. How they recognized him in the breaking of bread. When he did that, because apparently he had a style that was they were familiar with. And when he did it, it was very much consistent with what he had done before that they had seen. And while they were saying these things or telling these things, he himself stood in their midst in verse 36 here. And said to them, "Peace be to you." And it appears, again, that he just materialized in the room, that they did not enter through anything. And, of course, if this is the upper room that's mentioned in John where they were hiding, it was bolted down and locked down securely. So he just apparently materialized there. And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And what's not recorded was he didn't like it, and he said, "Could you fry this, please?" No, he didn't do that. But he certainly, you could see that he was eating, and it was physically a human being in front of you, a physical, tangible guy. Also, John 20:17, and that may well be kind of the parallel. I don't know that they're totally parallel, but... this is when he appeared to them. Oh, actually, this is Mary. Take that back, then. This is Mary after he reveals himself to her in the garden there. And she didn't recognize him at first. But then when she did, as it says here, He said, Mary, and she said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, or my teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And what the material properties of his physical body were, we can't fully say. But could he have just dematerialized, but he told her to let him go? And so obviously, physically, she was touching him. And he knew it and she knew it. Well, the titles ascribed to Jesus Christ also point to his true humanity. The title Son of God is used by Jesus or ascribed to him some 88 times in the New Testament. You can see those verses in Matthew 8:20 and 9:6. They both just use that. He uses that title. He is presented by Pilate as the man in John 19:5. Three, the title Son of David provides information concerning his genealogy, and humanity. Matthew 9:27. And of course, this was one he tended to avoid. I don't know that he ever applied it to himself. I'd have to really go carefully look, but I know when other people applied it to him, he recognized the messianic implications, but also they were using this term very much in a political idea of a king taking a kingdom. And so as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, Son of David. And, of course, that recognizes that he is the offspring of David. In Revelation, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the source of David. Obviously, he created David. And then also 12:23, same book there, Matthew. And again, because this was such a politically charged title, Jesus didn't, I can't remember that he ever used it of himself, but others tried to apply it to him. And the only time I remember him even talking about it was when he says, how can David say, my Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand. He talks about David, but I don't know that he ever ascribes himself as the son of David. So the scripture also indicates that he possessed a human soul. Matthew 26:38. This as he is facing the hugest test, obviously, the test upon which everything in the plan of God hangs. Everything depends on this, whether he passes this test or not. And so some theologians have said, look, if that all depended on him, then there's no way God would have had that happen, because what if he failed? Well, he's got foreknowledge. He knows what people are going to do before they do it. And so he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And here you would take psuche in its normal sense of the soul. Now I understand that sometimes psuche can be used of one's physical life. And obviously you don't have physical life without a soul. If you're a human being, you don't have. Here, my soul is deeper. As a matter of fact, that's coming up in Philippians, because Epaphroditus, Paul says he risked his soul. Well, obviously, his soul wasn't in jeopardy. It was his physical life. He was in danger from a deadly disease. It didn't kill him, but it was a dangerous disease, we might say. So here he talks specifically about his soul and also a human spirit. Mark 2:8. So, and all of this documentation is just to point out that there are answers for every attack that comes at this. That there are verses that document that he was fully human. Immediately, and I think these are the guys who, as usual, are attacking him about, oh yeah, this was the paralytic. Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to him, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And also, I think John 19:30 is at the point of his physical death, where he dismisses his spirit. Yeah, that's the one. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. Now, what's not recorded here, you have to kind of put some of the Gospels together here. Sometimes you can harmonize passages and it is edifying and helpful. Other times you're wasting your time to try to harmonize them. Because the books were meant to be written or read as sort of standalone works. But we recognize that they are four accounts about Christ from specific standpoints. The king, the servant, the man, and God. The four aspects to him that the Gospels each represent. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Handed over. Actually, it's kind of interesting because that's here. Handed over the spirit. So, like those who reject the deity of Jesus Christ, those that do not accept what the Bible clearly teaches about the true humanity of Jesus Christ are also labeled as antichrists. And in that case, probably antichrist has more of the sense of opposing Christ rather than trying to take his place. That is another way it can be used. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, the union of the divine Son of God and the human nature of Jesus. The biblical evidence strongly teaches that the deity of the Son of God was united with the humanity of the man Jesus, bringing together two widely differing sets of attributes into a personal, permanent, and eternal union. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And again, that concept of genomai became indicates that something has changed. Something has either been added, taken away, something. And generally speaking, that term is used more of birth by far than it's ever used of physical death. But here, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And the only begotten God is, again, a reference to the doctrine that we call eternal generation, that he's a son, but he was never really born. And there's no mother of God in that sense. So obviously some of this is mysterious, as we know, and presented in these ways because this is the best way God could reveal himself. I mean, we're dealing with a being that is beyond what we can even fathom. And he's trying to communicate. It'd be like you trying to communicate to dogs that you're here to save them. Maybe even more difficult because the gap between God and man is probably larger than the gap between men and animals, other than the soul aspect. So he's trying to explain, God is, to allow people to know who he is. So the best explanation, of course, here is Jesus. This one has explained him. It's where we get our word exegesis from. This one has exegeted him. If you want to know what the Father is about, what God is about, look at the Son. He is the perfect representation of his nature. And so he represents God at every level. So be the hypostatic union of the human and divine natures in Christ is treated explicitly in several passages found in the New Testament. Many of these we have read. John 1:14. John 1:1, and 1:14. Romans 9:5. I'm not sure what that one is. Let's look at it. Here, whose are the fathers, and from whom, again, coming from the patriarchs, that line, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? But the Messiah, according to the flesh, is overall. He has been exalted to a supreme position in God's plan. God blessed forever. Philippians, we are just having finished up that passage on the... We haven't done all of it. We've only done the first, it's a 6 through 8 there, I believe, dealing with his person and work. 1 Timothy, also 3:16. The most expansive treatment, of course, is here in Philippians. 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed had to exist before he was revealed. But then he's revealed in flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Also, Hebrews 2:14. So, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, or more literally in the Greek, blood and flesh, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, of course, he might render powerless. And then 1 John also, 1:1-3. And here John talking about the historical events of the first advent. What was from the beginning? Now the question here is what beginning is in view here? And it looks like he's talking about the first advent. There are a number of beginnings in Scripture. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this gets down to one of the issues. I watch the news sometimes. They did another survey today. They were talking about the most of the new generation. They don't believe in organized religion or church specifically and all that. They're kind of their own people. But it said, you know, that really only probably about 30% of people really believe in, quote, organized Christianity. But 60 or 70% claim they were spiritual, whatever that means. They're religious and spiritual, but they're not Christian. That opens the door to anything, I guess, up to satanic possession. Antichrist is going to be spiritual in that sense. He'll be possessed by a horrible spirit. But the fact is, the reality is, all of these doctrines are under attack, and then the church itself is under attack, as we should expect at the very end. So these passages make it evident that the eternal Son of God took upon himself a complete human nature and became a man. However, the incarnation was not a temporary arrangement that ended with his death. His earthly physical body, which died on the cross, was raised from the dead. Now, again, we saw that mentioned in Ephesians there in the first chapter, and the type of power that was necessary to raise somebody from the dead. And nobody has conquered this one yet. The human race, for all its advances, all its technology, nobody can raise the dead. And Jesus did, but again, they were more resuscitated than resurrected. They were going to die again. Now, here we're talking about being raised in an immortal body that cannot die, that apparently cannot suffer, does not have particular limitations that we know of. I have no idea what all the eternity will have for us, but I look forward to it. Definitely looking forward to it. Well, his physical body, again, which died from the cross, was raised from the dead and transformed into a resurrection body, suited for his glorious presence in heaven. Now, the resurrection body can also see God. In our physical bodies, we can't. And so the resurrection body obviously has some great pluses. It appears not to age. But it doesn't make any difference what, you know, this teaching that when we die, we're going to all be like Jesus. We'll all be 34 years old or whatever else. And well, we're not all going to be males, are we? I don't think so. Some of that's just nonsense. Speculation passed off as doctrine. Nobody knows. You know, at what age will you be when you're in heaven? I don't know. So we'll have to wait and see on that. And but being conformed to the image doesn't mean translated to look just like him. I mean, if everybody looked just like Jesus, who would you talk to? How would you know who to talk to? I presume we all still have, just like he did and manifested, the physical characteristics that he had prior to the resurrection appear to be manifested following the resurrection. Now, he had the ability, for whatever reason, why he did it, I don't know, but to veil his identity after the resurrection. And then on other occasions, he didn't. Like he was out there on the Sea of Galilee, and they're fishing, they haven't caught anything all night, and Peter goes, "Hey, look, it's the Lord." And or Peter or John, one of them did. But they recognized him from a distance. And so even then, when he appeared to him in the upper room and all that, and they were still in shock. I mean, he'd been brutally murdered a week before, there or 3 days before. And then he appears to them that evening. That had to be traumatic. I mean, if you can imagine, somebody you really looked up to, your great leader, died, and then 3 days later shows up immortal. That would be odd. So, this was raised for his glorious presence. So, the resurrection of God, he can do a lot of things that our physical body can't. Has a lot of capabilities. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And here he talks about the difference at some level between the two bodies. Paul just using here the more general term, humble or lowly. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And the body which reflects and manifests the glory of God even. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so this is one of the things why, you know, it's time to time you pray about things and things work out or they don't. And then when they don't, I just think, well, why did I bother praying about that? You've got the power to do all this. I know it. Why don't you do what I want? And I guess you probably can figure out that maybe God thinks he's smarter than I am. I don't know where he comes off with that, but he does. And so he has the power to subject all things. Well, do it now, Lord. Subject all things to yourself now. That's what we would pray for. That ultimately he would be glorified and that we would be glorified with him. Also, Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. And here more dealing with this, not so much what he did, but having offered, I mean, this was his earthly work, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. And ultimately, that's what we're waiting for. But again, while we have compassion, and I think we normal believers do and should, we see the pain and suffering in the world. We see the tragedy. But if this is the fulfillment of prophecy in the beginning of the end, buckle up because it's only going to get worse. And so I don't know how fast they do this, but I had to go to, you know, we're having a little remodeling. You may have heard about this from time to time. But we had, and by the way, you could pray about this if you choose to. If you don't, just don't tell me you didn't. But we may have a shower tomorrow. So if we do, then we'll no longer have to bug Pete. And although he's been very nice about it. So Hebrews. So pray about that. I forgot what got me off on that, but there was something I was thinking about. But this has been a real frustration. Matter of fact, I got to thinking about it and looking back. When you consider that 2 years ago, in March, we started the whole Corona deal. That was the month they wanted us to two weeks to flatten the curve. Mm-hmm. Really worked, didn't it? Nope, didn't work at all. So that whole year, you know, we were out of season with all of that, and all of last year with the defections, and then all of the constant testing, and all of us have been under. Not just us; we know that too. We pray for you. Recognizing that you're under the gun, I figure most of the time, if it's all I can do to drag my sorry self here, some of you go through the same thing. You're tired, you want to stay home. And as a matter of fact, last night they told me, well, we'll probably be here till 6:30. Well, after I canceled class, they ended up leaving a little early. But not early, early. I mean, they were there till like 5:45 or something. But I thought they were going to be there longer. Then tonight, I'm on the phone at 6:30, 6:45, trying to organize and get these guys going so they'll be here tomorrow and do what they're supposed to do. So I'm sure you're going through similar type testing in other areas. And we do pray for that. We try not to be, you know, tunnel vision on ourselves and our testing. We recognize that you all suffer as well in various areas. We certainly pray for you, and we'll do anything we can to help when we can. Hopefully we'll be, maybe we could get an out of season year next year. That would be nice. Because, I mean, it's literally been 2 years with no discernible let up in my niche. And this just has not been particularly fun. But on the other hand, I will have to say, I have seen areas where I think to myself, okay, you're better now than you used to be at this. You haven't failed this test every time like you used to. And now you've passed it once or twice at least. And so that's, you know, cause for hope that you can continue to hang in there and make it to the very end. Because the fact is, part of, I have to be honest with you, I mean, if we were the only ones suffering and all your niches was cushy, I might resent you. I try not to. But the fact is, there's a camaraderie that's developed in this through suffering and fellowship that we all are fighting the same fight, just on different fronts. And some of the fight's the same. We're all paying the same for gas. That fight's on going, so there you go. All right, so E here, following his resurrection and ascension, the glorified God-man administrates the plan of God from the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34. So whatever God wants done, Jesus is administrating that. That's why when he says Satan has the power of death, that's spiritual death. He's not running around killing people. As it says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's talking about the rapture, he said, those who have been put to sleep through the agency of Jesus or by Jesus. So nobody dies apart from the Lord. And so when people are talking about all this suffering and tragedy and how God awful it is, do you think God's not aware? And of course, this is when they begin to question God. How could a loving, merciful God allow this to happen? Well, how come a righteous and just God hadn't killed you already? Those are the questions they never ask. All they want to do is focus on God's love and mercy, which is certainly one of his attributes. We're not debating that. But if God's wiping out peoples, there's reasons behind this that we probably don't know. And again, if it's fulfillment of prophecy, I don't know, and I don't know how they did it. Went up to the, I now remember I got off on that. Went up to, I had to get a part, as usual, at the last minute. I got up to Ace Hardware. I'm checking out this little bitty Ace Hardware on 17th Street. Not a really big place at all. Do you want to give the donate your change to Ukraine? How did you get this set up so fast? But I said, no, I don't. But it was only going to be 12 cents, so I didn't really care. Okay, so who is the one who condemns? There will maybe be people who try to condemn you, but who effectively can condemn you is the question. Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, and who will separate us from his love, the love of Christ, not our love for him, but his love for us. And so, you know, over the years, I've noticed time goes on and God beats you down and wears you out and does the things necessary to humble us. And then we tend to look at these passages more and reflect on them more and think of, or at least I do, that, okay, I know you're for me. It doesn't certainly appear that way right now. But your attitude towards us has not changed. So I got to believe he's for any kind of Philadelphia church trying to do it right in the last days, because I don't think there's that many of them. And probably becoming fewer. Also, Ephesians 1, 20. That was a verse, actually, we referenced earlier. 1, 20 through 22. This was the passage where he's praying that we would understand the surpassing power, a greatness or magnitude even of his power towards believers. The power he's talking about, the strength, the might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So as we know, he is the head, we are the body. Hebrews also 8:1. And Luke here has given us some lengthy information, and we'll continue to, about this matter of the high priesthood of Christ. But in 8:1 he says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." And of course, he goes on here, one of the fundamental things, he goes on to point out, if he had been, if this was going to be an earthly priest, he could never have been a priest, because he was not from the right tribe. Also, 1 Peter 3:22. Who is at the right hand of God, doesn't say seated here, but locations emphasized, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, they're subject to him. They were subject to him during the first advent, as you know, because when he would come upon these demons, or they would come upon him, they would beg him not to torture them. They knew he had power over them, and that he could do whatever he wanted. They recognized him as deity. Well, other humans didn't. And the last one here, Revelation 1:20. That doesn't appear to be the right verse. Well,
yeah.
Is it? Oh, I think I cited this one to. I'm on the wrong one. No, that's right. Okay. He administrates the plan. That's why I wanted. I'm sorry. I got it. As you were. And he's administrating the plan because the mystery here, and the mysteries aren't hard to solve because they're. Defined. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. And the right hand symbolizes power and authority over these things, these stars. He said, those are the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches, the messengers. And whose job it is going to be to communicate all this to them. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so one of the things, of course, and this is seen later, is that the one of the churches is warned, I will remove your lampstand. In other words, I will remove you from being a church if you don't get with it. Well, F here, this union is not to be understood as deity possessing humanity, or of humanity as a shell that was merely indwelled by deity. The doctrine of Apollinarianism, there you go. Argued that the incarnation, the Son of God assumed a human nature, but that he did not possess a human soul. Instead, his divine nature took the place of the soul. This view diminished the full humanity of Jesus and was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Again, many of these new heresies are not new at all. They go way back. Satan didn't wait forever to attack these doctrines. We see really early on, the first century AD, he unleashes a waves of persecution against the church. Nero was the one really that started, but this continued on under other Roman leaders, Domitian, Diocletian, some of these other guys were great persecutors of the church. So he attacks things early and quickly. He doesn't wait. If Jesus says there's one way to heaven, Satan says, yeah, there's about 80, really. Or 150, or 3,000. But one of the things you never hear anymore, I don't hear it on the news, I don't hear it anywhere on television that I can think of, is people talking about God and moral issues of what are raised by a moral God, a righteous God. They want to debate about transgender letting the boys swim with the girls. Yeah, well, if that's the way you got to win, buddy, good for you. You're an it, by the way. I've got some words I can't use up here for what I think of these things. They're abominations. If they lived in the age of Israel, they'd be killed immediately. They would be removed from society. This is what's happened to our society, though. Oh, now we're all inclusive. We accept anything and everything. And like I said, I only got to see it a couple of times, but if that show on HBO, I can't remember the name of it now, but if it...
Euphoria.
If it in any way represents what's going on out there, you have no idea how bad it is. And we probably don't want to know. It's bad enough. Well, while the Bible does not provide the precise timing, at some point prior to the age of 12, the human boy Jesus became aware of the fact that God the Son was present within him. That's brought out there when he stayed behind in Jerusalem and was in the temple, and his parents came and find him. And at that point, he talks about God as his father, and you have to recognize that this is a claim to deity when he talks about his father. I mean, his enemies later on recognize this. Now, his parents probably didn't realize it when he was 12, when he starts talking like this. But in Luke 2:49, when they came back to find him, of course, he was astonishing all of them. He said, "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement. I mean, what do you think Joseph thought there when he said that? "I'm your father." I would think humanly that's what he would have thought. "I'm your father." But, you know, but again, how often does this happen in history? And are people going to get it? Well, the relationship, point seven here now, between the human and divine natures. The two natures are united within Christ without any loss of essential attributes. However, the two natures always maintain their separate identities. Throughout the incarnation, the two natures were inseparably united in such a way that there was no mixture of properties. In other words, his humanity didn't bleed over into his deity, and his deity didn't bleed over into his humanity. They always remained separate forms of existence. Nor was there loss of their separate identities. He didn't cease to become God. He couldn't deny or somehow get rid of his divine attributes. He couldn't change himself just because he wanted to. I mean, what attribute, if you were God, would you want to get rid of? I wouldn't think any of them. So again, there's no loss of the separate identities. His human identity as Jesus, as fully human, exists side by side in one person with his deity. So further, there was no loss or transfer of any property or attribute from one nature to the other. Again, a mixing of sorts, people have suggested over the years. And it should be clear that the divine attributes, point C, must necessarily belong to the corresponding divine nature, while the human attributes belong to the corresponding human nature. And additionally, the attributes of both the human and divine nature belong to the single person of Christ. The Messiah is God-man, or the God-man, because there's only one of them. Because the attributes of either nature belong to Christ, he is theanthropic. Now, theanthropic, that just basically means God-man. It's theos, it's a combo there from the word theos. Whoops, didn't turn that on. From the word for God, theos, and then anthropos. That's the word for man, anthropos. He was the God-man. It is inaccurate to refer to his natures as being theanthropic, since there is no mixture of the divine and human to form a new third substance. And this is where, again, there's a certain mystery, and again, the Chalcedonian box is just where you have to have all this inside of. You have to have the two natures, but you have to have them united in one single person. That he shares human consciousness and God consciousness. So although it is true that there are two completely different natures brought together in the incarnation, these two natures always remain separate and distinct. There are those that advocate the doctrine of monophysitism or Eutychianism. These are going to be good words for you to learn. We'll have a spelling test later. No, I mean, I'd like to use smaller words here, but they're really, these are the words they coined to describe because the first one means literally one nature. It comes from phusis, the Greek word for nature or being, although ousia typically has more of being. But one nature, which erroneously states that Jesus' two natures are combined into one new third nature. And the problem with fusing the two natures into one is the result is that neither God nor man was fully represented in Christ. If the natures fuse together, well, he's going to lose some of his divine, you know, what new third substance would be formed, you think? And this is, you know, this obviously a lot of this is still highly mysterious. We understand that. But we seek to articulate the truths on these things. So instead, one should understand the hypostatic union as that, a union. The best example may be found in marriage, where two distinct individuals who always remain distinct are united as one flesh. And again, I believe from what we studied there, as we saw that in Genesis 2:24, and then saw it again there in Ephesians, that this Genesis is the type, or is the fallout from what God had planned for the future, of course, for Christ and the church. As Paul said, this is a great mystery, a profound mystery. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And again, I believe this goes far beyond just the mere sexual union. That's not all that's in view here. There, we become viewed as one. Again, we did the doctrine of marriage. There's no more I, me, and mine. There's us and ours. There's mine and yours. No, that doesn't work in marriage. Not long term, it won't work. You share everything. And again, you're united as one. But nobody ever looks at a married couple, hopefully, and thinks, oh, well, that's just one person. You know, the shamey. Sheldon and Amy. So on the other hand, even though it is evident that there were two natures in Christ, he is never considered a dual personality. The normal pronouns, I, me, you, he, are applied to him. And he never talks in a plural. Now you see this with demons. This demon-possessed guy, he would shift back and forth from the singular to the plural. And obviously there was more than one demon in him. But I is seen in Matthew 5:18. And again, we could cite hundreds of verses here, but I just picked one or two of each one just to show you that, yes. For truly, I say to you, he doesn't say we say to you, I say to you until heaven and earth pass away. And then also, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses. He uses the pronoun me, Matthew 4:19, just in the previous chapter. And he said to them, he didn't say follow us, he said follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. In Matthew 17:4, I think that may be the transfiguration. Yeah, it is. The transfiguration. And this is where Peter talks to him and uses the second person pronoun, singular. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he talks about him and looks at him and thinks of him as a single person. He is seen in Matthew 3:11. This isn't him. This is, I thought maybe that was the temptations, but I think that's Matthew 4. As for me, talking about John, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So some of those Fundy songs, Lord, let your fire fall on us. Well, the fire's judgment, by the way. You don't want the baptism of fire. The world's about to get that. And they are all applied to him. John 6. Again, you could look up dozens of verses on these, but I figure one or two makes the point. John 6:66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And this is just a part of the occupational hazards of proclaiming the truth. If you're going to be on the right side of this stuff in the angelic conflict, expect to be abandoned by people over time. That more and more of them are... Because as you're growing spiritually and going one way, they're deteriorating the other way. They're not holding their own. You might think, well, the person hasn't changed much. Oh, I bet they have. I bet they get worse. This is my experience has been with people. They go from bad to worse. They don't get better. They don't suddenly pull it out unless there's a dramatic change, a real change of mind in which they decide, okay, I'm going to start fully pursuing God's plan. So therefore, point G here, Jesus Christ is no less God because he's man, nor is he any less human because he's God. And so when one considers the person of Jesus Christ, he should recognize that he sometimes spoke and operated from the source of his humanity. And in other cases, he spoke and operated from the source of his deity. However, in all cases, what he did and what he was could be attributed to his one person. Some things that are true only of his deity, John 3:13. And some of these passages, you know, now that, you know, all of us have been around doctrine for a while, and these things should become evident when you run across them. He says here, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so Jesus in his humanity, he wasn't in heaven. See, there's weird doctrines out there that all God created all souls back at the beginning, you know, millions of years ago, and these souls are just sitting around in heaven, and he doles them out as he sees fit, and uses them up. That people literally came from heaven. Matter of fact, there's a line in an old Queen song. What do you think of heaven if it's back from where you came? They bought into some of this weird theology. Well, you didn't come from heaven. What? Do you ever remember being in heaven? I don't. But he who descended from heaven, that can only be his deity. His humanity came into existence there in Bethlehem. Also, 662. And these kinds of statements should have gotten people really thinking. What's he talking about? Was he telling us he's been to heaven? I mean, if he has, maybe we should listen to him, or maybe he's a nut. You know, you got people in the 700 Club saying they've been to heaven. Well, I think they're nuts. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And of course, ascending to where he was before, now that will be the whole person ultimately. But where he was before, that was only deity. Ultimately, the whole person ascended. But not then. Two, some things that are true only of his humanity, Matthew 26. And this is seen very clearly, of course, in his passion, in his crucifixion. Because that's what's doing the suffering here. His deity, in a sense, cannot suffer. I mean, he's God. So, this is when Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane, said take his disciples, said, "Go sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Well, that's clearly only his humanity talking. His deity is obviously always in agreement with the Father. But in his humanity, as he faced this test and looked at what all was involved, he was not a martyr. He didn't have some kind of martyr complex. He didn't think, this will be glorious. I'm going to die a glorious death. No, he knew what it was going to be, and he didn't want to do it. I mean, if there was a way out of it and still remain in God's will. That was the overriding consideration, though. I will always remain in God's will. So something true of both his deity and his humanity. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And nor does anyone know the Son, Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And as his whole person now, as we see in these passages, but I mean, he was speaking prophetically at some point because things hadn't been fully handed over to him at that point, but they are. They were. Positionally, but it's got to become experiential. And then John 14:6, I believe that's one you probably know by heart. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but through me. So what is true during the incarnation? And that is the phase of his hypostasis from his birth to death. Is that no attribute of the divine nature was changed, compromised, or lost. However, there was a change in the way in which Christ manifested his deity. And that change was limiting it to humanity, veiling it with humanity. Although he's still deity, he's still there. So this change in the manifestation of his deity is known as the kenosis, which is derived from the Greek verb kenao. And that means to make empty. And again, as we pointed out, that's sort of the divine irony in kenosis. Because generally that word is used of emptying something out, of losing something. And now here, it's used of taking something on. That he empties himself by taking a human nature. All right, well, we're going to stop there for tonight. We'll be ready to pick up here Sunday morning with Roman numeral 8. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with one another, to study the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.